Turn to the Bible and to 1 Kings 19, verse 9 through to verse 18. That's quite a chunk, quite a large amount to cover, but we're going to try and do that. It's Elijah's encounter with God. You remember in this fascinating chapter, Elijah, whose life we're studying, is desperately depressed. It's a very human chapter. That's why we're spending some time on it. He has fled his own country, he's abandoned his work, and very lonely and depressed, he's gone into the desert and collapsed exhausted under a tree and asked that he might die. He feels utterly helpless and useless, and he says, I've had enough. And in addition to that, we have revealed later on in the chapter that he was deep down feeling rather hard done by. And he has something of a complaint against God, and he's a little bit self-pitying. Now, in our first week of study on this, we examine the causes of his depression, because depression, we are told, is the number one problem today. And Christians are not unaffected. We Christians sometimes get depressed, and depressed very severely in prolonged periods. But I suppose most of us, if not all of us, get the blues from time to time. And it helped us to see some of the things that led to his depression that we might try and prevent it in our own lives, or at least if we haven't prevented it, cure it. And then last week we saw how very graciously and tenderly God dealt with him. He sent an angel to touch him. And the angel, who came, of course, as God's messenger, gave him food and water and a long sleep, and watched over him through the night. That was a beautiful thing, because it does say he went a day's journey into the desert and collapsed. So it seems to me that probably what happened was that the angel came and made him some supper. And then when he'd had that, he went to sleep through the night, and the angel just sat and watched over him. And if he did open his eyes, the angel was always there. And when he woke in the morning, very refreshed and much better, there was the angel had made his breakfast and was there to minister to him. A personal presence, and then a new direction. He was to go on to Horeb to meet with God. 6 weeks hard walking, but nevertheless it was a lot better than running away. Running away is a terrible thing to be doing, or going around aimlessly in circles, not knowing where you're going or what you're doing it for, is also an awful thing. But to be going somewhere, to have a goal, to have a purpose, even if it's only an immediate one, you can't see any long term, that's what he needed. And so he goes off to Mount Horeb to meet with God. Now, why Horeb? Well, you may not know, but Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is associated with encounters with God, and Elijah knew that. Moses, for example, centuries before, when he'd been looking after his father-in-law's sheep in the remote parts of the desert, saw a bush that was on fire and wasn't consumed, and he turned aside to see what it was, and it was God come to talk with him. The burning bush. It was here at Mount Sinai. And then when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he was to lead them to Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. And there Moses, while Israel camped at the foot, Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights alone with God. And God gave him the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that he was to bring down to Israel and make covenant between Israel and God. So it was a place of encounter with God. And I think that's why Elijah was going there. I'm almost suspect that when he was running away, subconsciously he was also running to. We sometimes do that. We run away, but we know that we really need to find God. And so sometimes people in their extremity will cry out, oh God, help me! It's because they've come to see that nobody else can. Even angels couldn't. And there are those of us who don't think much about God, and we don't pray to God, and we don't try and live our lives in accordance with God's will until we come to a low place. Something happens to us. I've heard people give their testimony and they say that. And then they say this disaster came, or this depression came. this terrible time of blackness and darkness in their life for some reason, or even perhaps seemingly not to them, no reason. But then they began to cry out to God. Because only God can reach us in the deepest place. After all, he made us and he knows our frame. He knows us through and through. And so he was really going to meet with God. It's been said man's extremity is God's opportunity, and that's how it's going to prove to be. The Bible says that in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. It's wonderful when he does that. When a man plans to run away, but God turns that journey into an encounter. Is there anyone here who feels desperate? It may be that someone even in this congregation feels confused and disappointed and hurt and rather despairing as Elijah was. Do you not sense your need of God? Of course you do. But you must know where to go to find him. Now somebody says, but isn't God everywhere? Yes, he is. Of course he is. Elijah didn't have to go to Horeb to meet with God, because God is everywhere. And if you want to meet with God, just get on your knees and go somewhere quiet and get on your knees and seek God. But nevertheless, God is pleased sometimes to meet his people in certain places or in certain ways, and he's done it for millions. And that's why we're to go back to those places sometimes in our search for God, to the Bible, for example. The Bible is God's word. It's a place of encounter. He will not have us bypass the Bible. He took a lot of trouble to write it, and he's taken a lot of trouble to preserve it, and he takes a lot of trouble now to have it translated and delivered into our hands. So he says, come to it, and you will find me there. And he says, come to Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. And so we have to come to the Lord Jesus. And then he meets his people in the service of worship. You're in the right place, because he has chosen in the sanctuary and in the gathered people, gathered for worship, and in the preaching of his word, to speak to people and to meet with people that they might have an encounter with him. But then you must seek him diligently, not half-heartedly. It says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. God will not be sought for half-heartedly. Hebrews 11:6, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Well, Elijah was certainly doing that. He would have traveled 6 months or even 6 years, I think, in his need to meet with God. 6 weeks it probably was. And he came to Horeb. And he climbed up those steep and rocky and rugged and remote slopes and went into a cave and spent the night. And we read in verse 9 that the next day the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? God asks him a question. Now, the word of the Lord had come to him before, of course, came to him in Tishbe, where he came from, calling him to be a prophet and sending him with that message of chastisement and judgment and challenge to Ahab. It came to him at the brook Cherith, when the brook dried up, and sent him to Zarephath. It came to him in Zarephath, telling him that the drought was to be over and he was to go back to Israel and confront the king again. But this time it was different. God asks him a question. Now maybe that to Elijah was a surprise, because I suspect that Elijah had gone to Horeb to meet with God because he had some questions he wanted to ask God. He thought he was going to be the one who was going to do the questioning. Why have you allowed these things to happen? I don't understand that. I just don't understand your ways. You sent fire down from heaven and you sent the rain and the dew after the drought, but you let Jezebel remain alive. Furthermore, she's seeking my life. She's killed all your prophets. Why do you allow her to do all this? Why don't you wipe them off the face of the earth? Why haven't you sent your spirit in sweeping revival from Dan to Beersheba? He thought he was going to come and do the questioning. Why am I the only one left? I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Why have you treated me like this so that I'm in this terrible depression? But God gets in first and he asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Maybe Elijah thought that he was going to ask God to explain himself, but God initiates it and says, "No, Elijah, you explain yourself. What are you doing here? I don't remember giving you permission to leave your post. I don't remember speaking to you up there in Israel and say that your ministry was over and that you could come down here and get away from it all. I don't remember inviting you to desert your ministry. What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, one of the first lessons that we need to learn sometimes in our depression and in our questioning of God and so on is that we're not to judge God. He's the judge. He's the judge of all the earth, and he always does right. We may not understand his purposes, we may be perplexed at the twists and turns in the road, but we don't know everything. God is the only one who knows everything. He never makes a mistake. And I tremble sometimes when I hear unbelievers mocking at eternity and saying things like this: "When I get up there," and they assume that's where they're going, "when I get up there, I've got a few questions I'm going to ask the Almighty." They're going to find it's very different. Oh yes, the Bible says they will meet him. They will meet him. They will stand before him. Everyone will stand before him. But on that day, the Bible says, every mouth will be stopped. They will have nothing to say. And God will be doing the questioning. Have you ever heard this question asked of you? I have. "What are you doing here, Harry Kilbride?" I've heard it asked of me when I've been in a place I ought not to be. Have you? You see, there are some bad places where a Christian ought not to go, and where he ought to feel uncomfortable and out of place. Because God has said this to his people: "Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." And here's someone in a place of entertainment, watching something or taking part in something that is depraved. There's no other word for it. And the word of the Lord comes to us if we're sitting in a place like that and says, "What are you doing here? You don't belong here. I delivered you from all this. What are you doing here?" Here's somebody who is not his wife. He's left his wife. He's gone off with someone else. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? This isn't where you belong. This isn't where you ought to be." So sometimes the question comes to us when we're in a bad place. Sometimes the question comes when we're in a good place, but not where we ought to be. We may be in a bad place where we ought not to be, but we might be in a good place and still not where we ought to be. For instance, we might be at home when we ought to be in the meeting. We might be at home when we ought to be in the sanctuary with the people of God, worshipping God in our place. But we didn't want to miss the ball game, or we didn't want to miss the party, or we've gone somewhere else, but the word of the Lord comes to us and says, "What are you doing here? This is not where you ought to be." I believe there's many a person in the United States of America, if we would know it, but we can't, if we would know it, and the word of the Lord comes to them again and again and again and says to them, "What are you doing here in the United States? I called you to be a missionary. I called you to go overseas. I called you to serve me and preach the gospel in the far corner of the world somewhere. What are you doing here?" "Oh, but you didn't want to give up your career. You didn't want to face the hardship, and so you stuffed your fingers in your ears and wouldn't listen." But God gets through again and again and again. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Somebody may have been a teacher and they've deserted their class, a helper, and they've deserted their post. Now sometimes God tells us that we can lay down a ministry and take up another one. But sometimes we desert our work when he never said so. And he says, "What doest thou here?" Sometimes it's good for us to hear his voice say that when we're right where we ought to be. doing his work or worshipping in the sanctuary. And he says, now before you begin, what are you doing here? Lord, I've come to worship you. What are you doing at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church this Sunday morning? I've come to worship. I've come to give you the praise and thankfulness of my heart. And oh, I've come to receive your word because I need to feed upon it and to hear your voice. So he says to Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah replies, and he replies very honestly, verse 10. He reveals his heart. And we should always do that, because what's the point of doing anything else? God has already read it. So we never need lie to God or try to cover up. You can't cover up. Everything is laid bare to him. And so he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, as if the Lord God Almighty didn't know that. So what he's really saying is, I wondered if you'd forgotten the way I've been treated and what's been happening to me. May I remind you, other people have forsaken your covenant, but not me. They've been tearing down your altars, but I built them up. They've broken your covenant, but I've been preaching it. But I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. He has a complaint, hasn't he? Even a grudge. And as we said, and I shall say it again, that always leads to depression in the end. So somebody here and your friends have let you down. Or your company that you work for has let you down. Or your family has let you down. They're always letting you down, aren't they? Or your fellow Christians have let you down. Or even God has let you down, or you feel he has. You deserve better. You've been faithful to God. You've tried to walk in his ways and do his work, and where has it got you? See, the trouble is, when we begin complaining about the way we've been treated and about what the world has done to us, and especially what God has done to us and appointed for us, our complaint turns to a grudge, and our grudge to bitterness, and bitterness to anger, and anger to depression. So what is God going to do about it now? How does God deal with him? Well, he doesn't pamper him. The pampering is over. He did that when he needed to be pampered, but now there needs to be some straight talking and even something else. Neither does he pat him on the back and say, I know you have Elijah. You're great. You're wonderful. I don't know how I would have ever survived in this country without you. He doesn't do that at all. What does he do? Well, he first of all gives him a display of his awesome, mighty power in nature. That's what he does first. Come before me, Elijah, and stand on the ledge. The Lord is about to pass before you. And then comes a hurricane. Now, we've been reading about hurricanes, haven't we, and seeing some of the devastation that hurricanes can cause. And hurricanes usually uproot trees and destroy houses and cause tidal waves. But this one, it says in verse 11, shattered the rocks and tore the mountains apart. I've never heard of a hurricane that did that. That was that powerful. That wasn't category 5, it sounds like category 25. It may be that this was the most powerful hurricane that God ever blew. And I'm sure that Elijah cowered in the back of the cave, scared to death. But then, when the wind stopped blowing, the earth began to shake, and there was an earthquake, and more rocks began crashing, and more mountains began splitting. And Elijah must have thought, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crushed to death, or maybe worse, I'm going to be buried alive. And then came the fire. The lightning, the thunder and the lightning. If you've ever been in the mountains, as I have in the Alps in Switzerland, when there has been a thunderstorm, my, that's an awesome display of the power of God. It humbles you. It makes you feel very small. It makes you feel that your life is like a little candle and might be blown out in a second. You don't strut about confronting God and asking him questions if you're in the Rockies or the Alps and the mountains are crashing around you. You cry for mercy. The awesome display of the power of God. And that's why God did it. because he just needed to get a few things in perspective. There's a right way to approach God. And the right way to approach God is with humility. To realize he's the great one, he's the almighty one, and we are very small. Not insignificant. You notice I didn't say insignificant. Nobody is insignificant to God. Everyone has significance. But small and helpless. With their next heartbeat hanging by his gracious word and power. That's true. You see, I used to study this passage and wonder why the whole thing was repeated twice. Why did, when God came back to him after all this noise and power and display, why did God ask him the same question again? And why did he give the same answer? Which he does in verse 14. And then one day when I was studying it, and it's a wonderful thing about the Bible, you don't see everything at once. I'm always finding new things in familiar passages. I noticed the difference. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, that is the voice of God, which, as we'll see in a moment, came in a gentle whisper. When he heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. I think that's the clue. That is the clue. I think the first time he heard the voice of God and the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty and I have a few things to say to you. I'll tell you why I'm here." But the second time, he heard, he was cowering, pressed back in that cave, trying to merge with what bit of rock there was left. And in the stillness and the quietness, and isn't there a quietness after a storm? He heard a whisper, "Elijah, Elijah, come out. I want to talk to you." And he crawled out. I think he just crawled out. And he covered his face with his cloak. And that's the way to approach God. When you pray, said our Lord Jesus Christ, here is how you pray: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." The thrice holy God. Isaiah had a vision of the thrice holy God. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then God touched his lips with the cleansing coal. I wish I had time for us to go through the Bible and study some of these wonderful reactions of people who had an encounter with God and learned to come before him in the right way. Job, for example, those of you taking notes, just jot down Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Out of the storm, he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" Question, you see. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, Job, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" You see, the gospel begins with Genesis 1:1. Important as John 1:1 is, the gospel begins with Genesis 1:1. And Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 are linked together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We need to resurrect what the theologians used to call natural theology. Because what we have done in our day and generation is this: to substitute God as the Lord of nature for nature as the Lord of nature and give it a capital N. See what nature has done. All the awesome power of nature. Sometimes we deify it with Mother Nature. God is the God of nature. He created the heavens and the earth, and he holds the wind in the palm of his hand. He controls the mighty oceans. He sends the lightning and the thunder. God! And he's thrice holy. And the first thing we have to know, if we're going to get out of our depression and our despair and our self-pity and our grudge and our anger, is to look at the majesty of God. We may find it in nature, in the ocean or the mountains or in astronomy. I love to read about the size of the universe, the millions of stars and everything. I was reading the other day, if you travel at the speed of light across our galaxy, the Milky Way, if you travel at the speed of light, that's 186,000 miles per second, you would be 100,000 years old before you got to the end of the galaxy. And there are billions and billions of other galaxies. How great thou art. Look at the majesty. Look at it in history. He set us up kings and remove us kings. Empires rise and fall. The nations are counted like the dust on the balances to God. Hitler said, my empire will last 1,000 years. He barely made 10 before he shot himself in the dirt and the despair of his crumbling empire outside a Berlin bunker. Find him in Scripture. See, look at his majesty in Scripture. The great Psalms that speak of his greatness, the purple passages in the prophets, the epistles, the apocalypse. You'll see his greatness in the cross as God opens your eyes. Read other books, books on theology. There are plenty of books on anthropology where man is at the center of things. Let's get back to some of those books that teach us about God. The Reformers and the Puritans, and in our own day, writers like R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, J.I. Packer. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, says the writer to the Hebrews, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You might have thought that all of that would make a man depressed, to know his own smallness and insignificance in the face of the majesty and the might of God. It doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. But then you must listen for the whisper. Yes, God did come and answer him and speak to him, and he did it in a whisper, a gentle whisper, verse 12. He whispered his name. God didn't speak to him in the hurricane and the fire and the earthquake. He could have done so. God can speak with thunder, and sometimes he does so, and he will again. But rarely, he speaks in the stillness and the quiet, a still small voice. And of course, if we're never quiet, we'll never hear it. If we never turn the TV off, or we always have music on, good music is that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Don't misunderstand anything I've said this morning. The Christian walk is not a walk without pleasure and enjoyment. Far from it. We delight in the Lord and all the things he's given to us that are good. But there are times when we have to be still and quiet. Be still and know that I am God, he said. And he will whisper your name. He knows your name, he knows my name, and he knows Elijah's name. And that wasn't only because he's omniscient and knows everyone's name, and he does, but because Elijah was his servant. Elijah was his child. Elijah was special to him. I suppose as a pastor, I know about 500 of your names, and I can put face to name and know something about you. And I love you all and care for you. I want God to make me a good shepherd. And I'd gladly take on another 500. But there must be a limit to the capacity, I suppose, of any pastor beyond which he just cannot go, but not with the Good Shepherd. In John 10 we read of the Good Shepherd, he knoweth his own, and his own know him, and he calleth them by name. Oh yes, he knows you. What else did God do? He gave him a message. He gave him some instructions. It was not a message to pamper him, and it was not a message to pat him on the back. It was just to recall him to his ministry. Verse 15, go back the way you came. Now, that might not have been the message he wanted to hear. He might have preferred that God had said, well, look, I'll tell you what, I'll send you to India. Nobody knows you there. I'll send you to Egypt. You need a fresh start in a new place. But God said, go back. That's hard to go back, isn't it, sometimes? Sometimes he says that. When we run away, he says, now look, go back. I've touched you, I've helped you, I've refreshed you, and I've spoken to you. Now, go back and do the work I call you to do. And he gave him some instructions. He was to anoint two kings. And then he was to anoint a young man, a young farmer, whose name was Elisha, very similar to his own. And this young man was to be his assistant. He was to minister to him. He was to be his friend. And Elisha became so devoted to Elijah that right to the very end, until God called Elijah to glory, the young man wouldn't leave his side until he was out of sight. So God was really, in a way, still pampering him. He said, Elijah, you'll never have to walk alone again. You won't have to minister alone again. You're going to have a friend. And then, of course, he told him that judgment was coming, if you read that message. Why are you afraid of Jezebel? Now you know my almighty power, you know what I can do with Jezebel. You don't need to be afraid of her, or any king, or any tyrant. As a matter of fact, Elijah, judgment is coming. I know that you've been very zealous, and I know they have broken my covenant and rejected my chastisement. And so judgment is coming upon Israel. Hazael is going to bring it. And judgment is coming upon the house of Ahab. Jehu is going to bring it. Ahab, he doesn't tell him this here, but we know from the story, Ahab's going to be killed in battle. And as for Jezebel, she is going to be flung headlong from the top story of her palace by her own servants and bash out her brains on the cobblestones below, and the dogs will lick her blood. That's what happened to Jezebel. You see, God is the judge. He knows what's going on. Let's leave the cause of God with God. He is not mocked, and whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that the judgment, and God knows what he's doing. And his cause is not lost. What did you say, Elijah? You are the only one left. By the way, you're wrong about that too. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000? Well, I could have missed 7. But I couldn't have missed 70. I certainly couldn't have missed 700. 7,000? Oh, yes. God has his people where we don't know. Do you feel sometimes that you're the only Christian in your office, the only Christian in your class at school, the only Christian even in your family? It is like that sometimes, but you're not the only Christian. Don't tremble for the ark of God. Don't worry or be anxious about the cause of the gospel and the kingdom of God. God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. And his promise is true, and he will not forget you. Is this God's message to you then? Go back. Go back home from the worship service. Go back to your parents. Go back to your husband or wife. Go back to the work that he's called you to do, or go on. But if you feel discouraged, and if you feel despairing, and if you have a complaint against God, and be honest with him, then lift up your eyes and look for the majesty. And open your ear in the stillness and listen for the whisper. And then live out the message that he gives you. And I think that will change everything. Shall we all pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this true story and the wonderful way that you dealt with your servant. And we know that you've told us about it because we can learn from it. We pray that we may heed your voice. Whatever you have said to any of us this morning, may we hide it in our hearts and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.